really going to kind of continue on from along some of the same line that Mr. McNeely spoke about this morning. He talked about how Christians have obstacles, Christians suffer, Christians have to overcome, and of course the power of the Holy Spirit is what God gives us to keep coming back up, as he said, again and again and again. And I'd like to continue along that same line to talk about why it is that we suffer, why it is that we have trials, and how that ties in with the meaning of the days of unleavened bread. But first, what we're going to do is to talk about what's very, very seasonal, which is the suffering and death of Jesus. And in particular, we're going to spend a good part of the first part of the message in the 52nd and 53rd chapter of Isaiah, where we're going to look at not just what Jesus suffered, but the attitude with which he approached it, and what that has to do with him helping us through our trials and our suffering, and how it ties into the meaning of these days of unleavened bread. Jesus was the supreme servant because of how he suffered. And Jesus' greatness that he's going to have when he returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords is not because he had the power of God from all eternity, which he did, not because of the miracles he worked, not because of the thousands he fed, not because he raised people from the dead. But as this passage reveals, it is because of what he was willing to suffer for us and how the attitude with which he suffered is something we're called upon to imitate. Let's start in chapter 52 and verse 13 of Isaiah, chapter 52, verse 13. I'll be reading today from the New International. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. In the world, someone is exalted because they're a great conqueror, they're a military hero, or someone who's very wealthy and powerful. But for Jesus, it was totally different. Verse 14, just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form was marred beyond human likeness. Jesus' exaltation came because of how he suffered. Before he was exalted in the minds of all of us, it says he appalled everyone. And what he suffered, and frankly the extent to which he was marred and disfigured, was something that would just sort of make you kind of shrink back. Just in preparing for this, I went to something you just might try sometime and thinking about what did Jesus have to go through. Go to Google on their images and just type in the word disfigured or something similar to that. You're kind of taken back and saying, you know, it's really terrible what happens to some human beings. Well, Jesus willingly submitted to being worse than anything you might see on these online images. He willingly submitted to this treatment to be our Savior, to the point where he scarcely appeared human, and yet he willingly underwent all this to redeem us. Verse 15, so he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Being willing to suffer was the key to Jesus' glory, the glory he has now at the right hand of the Father, the glory that he is going to have as King of Kings and Lord of Lords forever. He will be glorified more than any man because he was willing to, and the word there is willing to suffer, unlike any other man. It mentions he will shut the mouths of kings because no one in that day, from the powerful rulers of this world on down, will deny his love for us. All will understand how much he suffered for us. Really, the message of Jesus' suffering is an unbelievable message. Verse 1 of chapter 53, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He worked great miracles during his earthly ministry. On at least two occasions I can think of, the widow's son and Lazarus, he raised the dead, fed thousands, as we heard this morning, but few actually believed who he was. And after a 3.5-year ministry, his disciples numbered only 120. As it mentions, suffering and rejection was a part of his ministry. Skipping on down to verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. This word here, despised, is an interesting one. It's used a number of times in the Old Testament. If you go to your Strong's, it defines it there as showing disdain, contempt, or scorn. Some of the places where it's used in other passages includes in Genesis 25, the account of Esau and selling his birthright. This is the same word that's used here. It said Esau despised his birthright. Nathan, when he confronted David over the matter of Uriah and directly confronted him about his adulterous affair with Bathsheba and his murdering Uriah, he said, "You have despised the commandment of the Lord." You know, most people today despise God in the flesh. They despise him by living in contempt of his laws. They use his name in honor and disrepute, living in immoral, selfish lives. And, you know, if we live as Jesus did, and we're going to talk about that here, many will have the same contempt for us as they did for him. And it says here, "We esteemed him not." This is a kind of a common word. The word used here is esteemed. It's used over 100 times in the Old Testament. And it has the sense of thinking, regarding, how you value something. In this context, it refers to having a worthwhile opinion about someone else. And because of what Jesus suffered, God in the flesh was willing to suffer to where people would just despise him because of what he went through. That's how great his suffering was. And it goes on to say he was familiar with suffering. Now this term here for familiar is a very common term in the Old Testament. It's the one that when you see over and over again about so-and-so knew so-and-so, his wife, and they had a child or had a son. It's this same term. It reflects kind of an intimate knowledge. It was important for Jesus to be our Savior that he knew what it was like to suffer. As our God and Redeemer, he needed to know what it was like for us. And what I'm beginning to try to paint the picture here was that in our Christian lives, we do not and should not expect it to be something free of sorrow, free of suffering, or free of hard times. That what made Jesus great was not only the fact that he did suffer, but it was when hard times came, what his attitude was, an attitude that he wants us to have as well. Verse 4, "Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all." Many regarded Jesus' punishment as something from God. As it says there in verse 4, they said, you know, like he had it coming to him. That's the way we as Jesus followers may be viewed sometimes, that what we have come upon us is something that we deserve, rather than, as was the case with Jesus, God expects us to endure things that really we did not cause. He suffered in painful and humiliating ways. It mentions him being pierced. It mentions him being crushed. The term here, verse 5, where he was crushed, King James, I believe, says bruised. It's the term that you would use if you had grain in a mill and were just grinding it, like between two, you know, very large stones to grind the grain into flour. Jesus' punishment was just like that. That he was ground like grain in the mill. You know, talks about his stripes. By his stripes we were healed. Something we just need to understand was that Jesus' beating and suffering, it was just not simply about the pain. It was also about the humiliation. I mean, for example, if you've had the opportunity to see the Mel Gibson movie, Passion of the Christ, and to see how Christ, not only crucifixion, but scourging was pictured, you begin to get a taste of what it was that he underwent. And yet, as verse 6 says, it was all undeserved, because it was not he who caused that, it was us. He laid upon himself our iniquity. Now, verse 7, 8, and 9 begins to make what I think is the key point I'd like to bring out today, that how Jesus was truly glorified was not only just what he suffered, but how he suffered and how he endured it. And then I'm going to talk in the rest of the message about what that teaches us about how we should bear through the power of the Holy Spirit the sufferings that come upon us, whether or not we deserve it, and especially when we don't deserve it. Verse 7, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shearers is silent, and so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. You look at the example, the narrative in the Gospel of Jesus suffering from the time he was taken. He did not attempt to justify himself. He never once protested and said, you know, I'm not guilty of any of these things. He suffered in silence. Jesus' sorrows would have had us all screaming in pain, yet it tells us here, he just bore it patiently. Frankly, I think one of the reasons that probably his scourging was especially severe was that these Roman soldiers who, you know, the lictor, the one who had administered the scourging, certainly would have to be they were well trained in this. You'd have to be a really sadistic type of individual. And they just delighted in getting the person to just scream out in pain and agony. Probably one of the reasons it went on more extensively was that he just bore it. The soldiers were just waiting for him to cry and plead. So again, do we complain in suffering, or do we patiently endure it? It says he was led like a lamb to the slaughter. Now, unlike a lamb, of course, when Jesus was arrested, he knew what was going to happen during the next 18 hours. But still, he just went along and didn't resist it in any way. It, you know, makes the comparison, a sheep, when it's sheared. Well, sheep, you know, I've never sheared a sheep, but I've, you know, seen representations. I knew someone, member in the church years ago, who actually did that, and it's like it says, you know, sheep just stands there, you know, give me a haircut. That's how Jesus was through his suffering. You know, you have the account, and I won't go to read there, but you can read it in Mark 14, starting in verse 60, or Matthew 26, starting in verse 62. It was amazing because hour after hour, it went on probably for at least a couple hours, this trial before the high priest and the Sanhedrin. Witness after witness came up, and he wouldn't say anything. And finally they said, don't you have anything to say? And all he would say was just not something to answer the accusations, but to say the words of what they would regard blasphemy. I mean, he said he was the Son of God, and that's what he was. It was true. But otherwise, he would not even defend himself. He endured an illegal trial. You know, it's interesting. I won't take the time to turn back to Acts, but in Acts 8 and verse 32, this is part of the passage that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading when Philip came upon him, and Philip said, would you, explain this to me? And if you actually look at the Greek that is recorded in the book of Acts, he was actually reading the Greek version, the Septuagint. He was not reading the Hebrew, which is what you'd expect someone from Ethiopia would be familiar with Greek rather than Hebrew. It's interesting because in the translation he was reading there that Philip expounded to him, it mentioned that he was humiliated and deprived of justice. Jesus remained silent while he was being railroaded. He was being convicted in undue haste in an illegal trial with false charges and no supporting evidence, and then finally left to be buried as a common criminal, as it mentions in verse 9. Of course, you know, Nicodemus and Joseph intervened. They gave Jesus a proper burial. But you know what? All of this suffering and willing suffering, God wanted to happen. Verse 10. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. God knew from eternity. I mean, he inspired these words in Isaiah, more than 700 years before Jesus suffered. And he knew for a long, long time that God in the flesh would have to be crushed due to the awful nature of sin. Verse 11, after his suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many and will bear their iniquities. After his suffering, Jesus saw the light of life. This suffering is the true source of Jesus' glory. It was not, as I mentioned earlier, because he healed. It was not because he just took away, you get these pictures at times of when he would come someplace and they say after the Sabbath came, they would bring their sick to them. He was almost, and I don't mean to demean it, but it was almost kind of like a checkout line at the supermarket, that people would come one after another and they would know that they would be miraculously healed. It wasn't for the fact that he raised Lazarus and at least one other man from the dead. It wasn't for the fact that he fed thousands of people. It was because he gave himself to be brutalized like no other man. He did it willingly. He did it in silence. He accepted the most unjust travesty ever wrought upon a human being. And in that way, he achieved true glory as everyone's Savior. Verse 12, therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. This statement here about dividing the spoils is kind of really a military picture. It says Jesus was like a conquering general. What are his spoils? His spoils are us. His spoils are all the people keeping the days of unleavened bread. His spoils eventually are going to be all of humanity, because we will all be his reward in the kingdom of God. He is the ultimate victor through dying. As it says, and again, I'll just cite the scripture, Revelation 1 and verse 18. I am the living one, I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Because Jesus died, he's alive forever. And through the death and resurrection, he obtained the keys to the grave, not only to release himself, but to release each and every one of us. His triumph did not bring honor, power, and riches to him. He actually had all that in his pre-incarnate state. But his triumph was that death and the grave ruled over us. He abolished the most intractable enemy the world has ever seen. He totally destroyed us. And that is the glory of Jesus. The glory of Jesus is the fact that each and every one of us, after we die, is going to be able to live again. I ask a show of hands. Anybody here who's ever died? Probably not. You know, we've seen people die. We know people that have died. You know, I was raised in a funeral home, and that was something I remember from my earliest years. Sometimes it would be people I didn't know, but I actually saw at a young age, my mother, my great-grandmother, my grandfather, other relatives, all actually at my grandfather's funeral home for their funeral services. So I've seen, you know, a number of people die. But the way I put it, it was always like being from the outside looking in. What was it like, and this is what I'm talking about, what Jesus did as our older brother and the first one to go this way, but what all of us will experience because of the glory of Jesus, because of what he did. What's it like to die from the inside looking out? To be there, to know your consciousness is about to vanish and then to come back again. That's something every human being who's ever lived is going to have the opportunity to do. Some of us probably just, you know, it's just the odds, we'll die before Jesus returns. We're going to go through that, and we are going to know that Jesus is the one who rescued us. It won't matter then how much power or fame or wealth you have. We will realize then that only Jesus had the power to rescue us. We all, 50, 100 billion, however many human beings it is who will ever live, will know that we owe our lives to this one man, and that is the glory of Jesus. And he obtained that glory not because he was God from eternity, but he obtained that glory because he died for us and then will live again, does live again. And it was not only the fact that he died for us, but how he died, how he gave himself up as a sacrificial lamb, as it says, done before his shearers. You know, it's interesting, as I was studying on the subject, we're going to turn now to the book of 1 Peter. One writer in the New Testament who has a lot to say about suffering and undeserved suffering is Peter. The apostle that wrote the books of Peter, and we're going to be reading several passages in 1 Peter, changed very, very much from the man who brandished the sword at Gethsemane. People say, what was Peter like? I sort of, when I look at Peter, I think of maybe Peter in his younger days sort of like old Chuck Norris. You know, like, why does the boogeyman have trouble sleeping at night? Because he's worried Chuck Norris is under his bed. I mean, just somebody that you're really, really fearful of. Peter was just that type of guy. I mean, you know, back in those days, he might have had a show, you know, Peter, Galilee fisherman, and he'd be doing the same thing that, you know, Chuck Norris, Texas Ranger, would be doing. But, you know, Peter became a very, very changed man by the time of his death. The writer Origen from the late 2nd century records, he asked to be crucified upside down. And again, some traditions, and I would say it's not as well attested, but it would certainly seem to make sense, that if that was at Peter's request, because he says, I am not worthy to die the same way that my Lord and Savior died. So he asked to be not only crucified, well, he not didn't ask, but he was crucified. He said, I'd like to be crucified upside down because I'm not worthy to die the way my Lord and Savior did. A very different man from the one who tried to, you know, take out his weapon at Gethsemane and, you know, just cut through whoever was in reach of his sword. Peter talks to us about suffering and how that leads to our glory. Let's start in chapter 2, verse 4. Because Peter talks about how being rejected by men and suffering like Jesus is just so vitally important for us to be stones in God's spiritual temple. 1 Peter 2 and verse 4. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you are also like living stones being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. It mentions, you know, start there in verse 4, Jesus was a living stone rejected by men. Speaking in just a few words of the suffering and humiliation he received. But we are living stones being built up into a spiritual house. Let's go on verse 6 where the scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." It says we're being built up, and it actually, the Greek word here means to actually build a house. We are being built into God's house. And just as the cornerstone was rejected, we are rejected as well. "Now to you who believe," verse 7, "this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone which the builders rejected has become the capstone." Jesus was rejected, but he became the cornerstone, the foundation of the church of God, which eventually is going to be the family of God, encompassing virtually every human being who ever lives. And it mentions we're the lively stones and we're in his same image. We, in different ways throughout our lives, are going to suffer the same type of rejection. Now here's an important point. Our suffering and rejection will not be like what Jesus suffered. God will not ask us to endure certainly what he did in the beatings, the scourging, the crucifixion. We, however, will be tried. And it's going to be important that our attitude as we are tried is the same attitude that Jesus showed, because that is essential to our being glorified. Starting in verse 20, Peter carries on, and he tells us how important it is for us to endure, to imitate Jesus' example of enduring undeserved suffering. Verse 20, "But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God." I take this to say that, there are going to be times, once you're baptized, once you're a Christian, once you're doing what you should, once you're being good, stuff is going to happen that probably shouldn't, and you have to endure a beating undeservedly. I mean, that's what it says there. This word endure here, I think it'll tie in very well with Mr. McNeely's message this morning. It's the word, like, for example, it talks in Matthew 24 and Mark 13 about enduring to the end. It means that, if you're kind of in the prize fight of life and you're Rocky Balboa and you get knocked down, you just keep getting back up again through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not your power. This term endure also has kind of a military definition. It's what a lot of the classical writers used to a military detachment or organization standing its ground. If you tell, a group of soldiers, "Hold this ground," that's the same word that they would use here, endure. A soldier understands he has to hold his position, and we as Christians have to understand that we have to hold our position. Actually, hold your place here. We'll turn and come back. But let's go over just for a second to Matthew 7. Matthew 7, it's the parable of how houses were built upon two foundations. Matthew 7 and verse 24. "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because its foundation was on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash." Something Jesus tells us very clearly. If you are a Christian, if you are one of his followers, you will have storms. They will come. You know, think about a storm, you know, especially, of course, these days we've got all the, weather.com, and you can just kind of see, what's coming at you from hundreds of miles away. But, back then, a storm came when it came. You might have a little bit of warning. You'd see clouds rolling in, but it wasn't something that you had a lot of time to prepare for. And that's how trials are in Christian life. Storms will come. The only question is, are we wise or are we foolish? Are we prepared or are we not? Having the foundation on the rock means our foundation is in Jesus Christ through His Holy Spirit. Having our foundation on sand means we think that our own strength and abilities and talents can see us through. The question is, how will we prepare for these events? Because trials will come. Turn back to 1 Peter 2 now. 1 Peter 2. And read verse 21, 22, and 23. 1 Peter 2, verse 21. To this you were called. Now, this passage says, to this you were called. God expects that once we're called, we're going to do what it says right here. Let's see what it says. Because Christ suffered for you, leaving an example that you should follow in His steps. What is it about Christ's suffering we're to imitate? He committed no sin and no deceit was found in His mouth. Notice verse 23. When they hurled their insults at Him, He did not retaliate. When He suffered, He made no threats. Instead, He entrusted Himself to Him who judges justly. What Peter is holding up as an example is not we will be suffer the kind of pain that Jesus did, be brutalized the way He did. Isaiah tells us, it has no parallel. Jesus' example is that He did not retaliate against His tormentors. He left it all in God's hand. Now, verse 22 tells us that His suffering was 100% undeserved. And I think we would all have to admit that when hard times come our way, even if we, in a court of law, they wouldn't say, you're legally liable, it was at least 51% your fault. It was maybe just a little bit, 2%, 3%. He never retaliated or talked back. Now, you talk about someone who is in the position to make threats. It's like, don't you know who I am and who I am going to be someday? You are going to have to bow before me when I shine like the sun, and you are just going to be so fearful that you will grovel and think that the world has come to an end. No threats. He just waited for the time of absolutely just judgment. Verse 24, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By your wounds, by His wounds, you have been healed. He willingly suffered for us. Peter has one other passage in chapter 4, starting in verse 12, I'd like to read through, because he explains and repeats the point here. A Christian must suffer. It's not a question of whether. It's a question of how we react to it, how we bear up under it, and through that suffering, whether or not God can put His glory into us. Verse 12, dear friends, 1 Peter 4, verse 12, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though something strange were happening to you. Well, why does Peter say that? Because our natural reaction is to be surprised. To say that this should not happen to us, that it's something strange. Word here, Peter uses painful trial. That's from one Greek word that actually has its root in the word burning or fiery. I think the King James translates this as fiery trials. There's only one other place in the New Testament where this term is used, and that's in Revelation 18, where it refers to the burning of Babylon at the end time. So Peter describes trials we will experience as both intense and burning and unexpected. Now notice verse 13, this is very important. But rejoice that when you participate in the sufferings of Christ, it means, along the lines that He did, so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. We participate in Christ's sufferings, but this isn't just talking about his glory is revealed in him. His glory is revealed in us. Our suffering and how we deal with trials and how we deal with obstacles are an inevitable part of sharing in Christ's glory. And again, it's not us that does it. It's the power of the Holy Spirit that we submit to. We rejoice now because we'll be overjoyed in the future. And as the Greek says, we'll be overjoyed with exceeding joy. Verse 14, if you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of glory. Again, the Holy Spirit is what lets us bear up and come back and rebound from our trials. And taking insults in Christ's name actually glorifies God. Verse 15, if you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. We will have suffering. Now, the advice we get here is make sure it's not deserved. Peter mentions don't be a murderer, don't be a thief, don't be a criminal. And sadly, that sort of behavior can occur, did occur within the church. It should not be the norm. But when we suffer as a Christian, it is to be our glory. And again, Peter presumes, and here he spoke now, not as the brash young fisherman at Gethsemane, but as a minister of many decades of service who had seen and learned a lot in his life. He's saying, we're all going to suffer, brethren. We all will have hard times. We all will have trials. He said, make sure it's for the right reason. And he says it's not something that should make us ashamed, because the Christian suffering is not a source of dishonor. It's a source of glory. Verse 17, this is a verse that we often cite, but I think it's very important to read it in the context of the verses leading up to it. For it's time for judgment to begin with the family of God, and if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? How we take persecution now is part of it. Judgment has come on the house of God. Here in context, he's talking about how do we bear up under suffering? How do we bear up under trials? Do we bear up as Jesus did? Or are we whiny, protesting, complaining? I think, of course, with time, with Christian experience, with more and more years of the Holy Spirit, more and more years of praying and being in contact with God, of studying His Word, Christ in us does better. But our judgment, when it talks about judgment, begin with the family of God. How do we bear up under trials, especially when they are undeserved? Now, verse 19 says, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. God wants us to have difficulties. He allows us to have difficulties because He wants us to be glorified, and we can't have one without the other. When hard time comes, we have to continue to do what is right. An important discourse, and we're going to read back now in Matthew 16, and we're going to go through the last part of Matthew 16 in some level of detail, because here Jesus makes a very important point. Our trials and how we bear up under them, how we look to Jesus as our example, how the example of what He suffered at this time of the year, and how well we imitate that through the power of the Holy Spirit. That has everything to do with our reward. It has everything to do with the glory that we will and to what extent we will enjoy it. Matthew 16, verse 21. Now this was leading up to the time of His death. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that He must be killed, and on the third day, raised again to life. Jesus wanted His apostles to be really clear in understanding He was going to suffer, exactly what it was going to be like. This was about 6 months before His suffering and death. Those that are mentioned here are all the mighty and powerful of His day. The elders, this refers specifically to members of the Sanhedrin, those that had formal office that actually sat in what was the, for at least local and national affairs, the chief ruling body of the nation of Judah. These people tended to be the heads of tribes or families, the prominent and the powerful. The chief priests were not just the ecclesiastics, but covetous ones who sought their reward in this life rather than the next. And the teachers of the law were the scholars whose wisdom, Jesus tells us elsewhere, opposed God's wisdom. They produced their own knowledge and disregarded God's. See, those who beat and killed Jesus were the powerful of his age. And as we continue on and have an ever more powerful preaching of the gospel, and we get the news out as to the good news ahead, but some of the bad things are going to happen before that, I mean, we can likewise expect our equivalent of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law to be angry at us as well. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "No, Lord," he said, "that shall never happen." He says, "I'm going to keep that from happening. I've got the sword. We're tough guys, and we're not ever going to let this happen." Peter actually rebuked him. He said, "We're not going to let that happen to you." I mean, that's what he said. And again, give Peter credit. He was trying to make good at that at Gethsemane. We can't imagine suffering for doing well. The apostles knew the type of man Jesus was. They knew he was a teacher of righteousness. They could not imagine what he was describing should ever occur, because that's not the way things are supposed to happen. Verse 23, Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You do not have the mind of the things of God, but of the things of men." You know, it takes God's mind to understand glory through suffering. That's why Jesus says you don't have the mind of God. Well, Peter wasn't converted then. I mean, he was around Jesus. He still had a fleshy, carnal, unconverted mind. I mean, this was one of the chief reasons Jesus was rejected by his own people, because they could not imagine that the Messiah, who, yes, at his second coming will rule all nations with a rod of iron, could be this way. It says, like it said back in Isaiah, who could believe this report? And that's really been the case, you know, through time in all ages, that people's heroes tend to be more like Walker, Texas Ranger, than the true example of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus goes on in the next few verses to talk about how to achieve true reward, how to achieve true glory. Verse 24, Jesus said to the disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it." You want to have eternal life and live forever? You've got to lose your life now. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? The world seeks prominence, glory, and the accolades of other men. Jesus said, deny yourself, deny your ambition, and just literally take up your cross. This statement here, take up your cross, we might pass right over. But to them, carrying your cross meant that you were subject to abject public humiliation. Scourging for the Romans was a necessary part of the prelude leading up to crucifixion. Before a criminal was crucified, he would be scourged. It was just a question of how long the scourging would go on. When the Roman soldiers had satisfied their bloodlust. But carrying the cross meant you were paraded in public. Your flesh was torn apart. People realized, you know, most cases, in spite of the portrayals you see, part of the punishment was that a person had no clothing on when they were crucified. They were just, their clothing was removed. They were just nailed up there. And it was humiliation as well as intense suffering. And Jesus said, take up your cross. Be willing to suffer. Be willing to suffer disgrace and humiliation. And when he says that, verse 26, what can a man give in exchange for his soul? You know, this soul here, and this would be subject for another study, really refers to, you know, there is the human spirit on which our personality, the record of everything we are, is engraved. And this term, psuche, or soul, actually refers to this record of everything that we are and experience in this life. And then after we die, it goes from our human spirit, and God puts it into a new spirit body. So when he talks about gaining your soul or losing your soul, he's talking about either going on to glory in a future life or having it lost forever in the lake of fire. Because if you lose your psuche, in other words, if you do not retain what you are to go forward into a future life, everything on your earthly life was vanity. Verse 27, for the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and he will reward every man according to what he has done. Again, this is a scripture we often quote to say, you know, what we do in this life will determine our reward in the next. Again, there's a big difference. Salvation is God's free gift. Salvation is what Jesus Christ gave us. Salvation is what we receive through his suffering and death on the cross. That is salvation, but our reward, which is what responsibilities we can have in the future, in God's kingdom, that is, Jesus says, your reward is according to what you've done. I think the King James would say, you're rewarded according to your works. What were the works Jesus was talking about here? He wasn't talking about proclaiming the gospel in a powerful way. He wasn't talking about what we would recognize as good deeds. What he's talking about, all leading up to this, be willing to suffer. Be willing to take up your cross. And do it according to my example. Do it willingly. Do it without complaint. Lose your life. In this whole discussion, Jesus had the kingdom of God very much in his mind, because verse 28 tells us, I tell you the truth, those who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And we know from there, right in the next chapter, and again, really, you know, the chapter break isn't there in the original, goes right into how several of the apostles had a vision of Moses and Elijah and Jesus glorified in the kingdom of God. So he was saying that God can and will, you know, you can use prominent service now to serve in the kingdom. You know, we've even used this verse to understand that Moses and Elijah will have very high responsibilities in the kingdom. But what Jesus is talking about here is that our reward in the kingdom is based upon how we're willing to take up our cross and follow Jesus' example now. It is not only how willing, but frankly, how cheerful, if that's even a word to use, we suffer now, we endure now, we persist now for righteousness' sake. Paul in Romans tells us, we're just going to read Romans 8, two verses in Romans 8, that enduring trials now is the path to Christian glory. Romans 8, and we'll start reading in verse 16. Romans 8 and verse 16. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may share also in his glory. Present tense. We are right now God's children. We share in his sufferings. The term here literally means to suffer together. It's like we're teammates. We're, you know, say teammates on some sort of a sports team, and we go through the same things together. This term here, suffer together, it's used only one more time, one other time in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 26. And there, that's where Paul talks about how a body aches together. In other words, where he talks about when one member aches, that we all hurt. We share Jesus' suffering with him side by side. So, you know, this season, we spend significant time studying and understanding Jesus' suffering. We understand how intense it was. We know that it shows how much he loves us. We understand that he suffered worse than any human has or ever will. But we also learn, and that's what I want to talk about today, that Jesus achieved his glory through his sufferings. And that's why it says here, we share in his sufferings that we may share also in his glory. What are we supposed to do when we have trials? Well, we already read back in Isaiah, we suffer without complaint. We do not seek vengeance. We look to God for justice, and we realize at times true justice won't come for a long, long time. I mean, I just have to imagine there are any number of people that have done, probably most of us, real harm. When is their justice going to be? About 1,000 years, give or take a few decades. It's going to be a while. Are we willing to trust in that? Can we really say the way Jesus said, Father, forgive them? They just do not know what they're doing. Suffering is the right way. Enduring trials is the right way to share in Jesus' glory. Do we want true glory? Will we endure the way Jesus endured? You know, this term here, glorified together, it's the only place it's used in the New Testament. It means to join in approving or agreeing with. In other words, it kind of pictures us standing side by side. That is, we are willing to endure as Jesus did, we will share in the glory that Jesus has. This passage here we read also calls us heirs. It says we're heirs together with Christ. What he has inherited, we likewise will inherit it. And it says to the extent that we share in his sufferings and trials and endure them as he did, we will share also in his glory. Do the trials we undergo, even within the church, help us to achieve glory? Trials are necessary. It's just a question of what kind. One other scripture I'd like to turn to, Colossians 1 and verse 24. As we have trials now, we are to have trials expecting, not just hoping, not just maybe it'll come, but to expect. In other words, it's guaranteed that we will share in God's glory. Colossians 1, verse 24. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and fill up my flesh what is lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions, for the sake of his body, which is the church. It's kind of an interesting point. Paul says, I have, in my flesh, kind of filled out or even complemented the suffering of Christ. Paul suffered, quite a lot. In fact, it's interesting. I won't take the time to turn there, but if you turn back to Acts 9 and verse 16, when Ananias received a vision to go to anoint Saul of Tarsus so that he recover his sight. Part of Ananias' vision was to be told, and I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name. Paul suffered as Christ suffered, and but by this point in time, after 25 and plus years with the church, Paul said, gives me joy. It gives me joy because he saw the end in mind. Verse 25, I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness. Paul had spent, right after his conversion, 3 years with Jesus in Arabia. Jesus taught him things which Paul later revealed in his writings through the epistles. He revealed to him the fact that all men would be called. If you were a Jew, frankly, I would say probably nearly all of those who heard the message on the day of Pentecost, who heard Peter's inspired sermon, who were among the 3,000 who were baptized that day, they say, what is God doing? He says, God is going to spread the Jewish religion worldwide. That's what God was doing. We were going to make everybody into Jews. It took a number of years for the church to realize that God had something much bigger in mind, that his nation was a spiritual nation, not a physical nation, that God was going to call people out of every nation, everywhere. And I think that, you know, we could ask Paul someday. This is just my speculation, and that and $1.07 will get you a cup of coffee at McDonald's. That probably the main thing that Paul was taught and Jesus revealed to him during that time he had before his ministry, years before his ministry started, was to say, I have something much greater in mind than anyone imagines. My nation is a spiritual nation. You do not need to be a Jew to serve me. I will have men serve me out of every nation. And this was what Paul says was a mystery. Verse 26 has been kept hidden for ages and generation, but is now disclosed to the saints, that all men, Gentile as well as Jew, will share in the glory of Christ. Verse 27, to them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Gentiles as well as Jews. You know, it's interesting he mentions this here because Colossae was basically a 100% Gentile church. If you, you know, it's interesting. Look in your margin. You do not see the Old Testament quoted once. Apparently, this, and again, Colossae was kind of a remote place up in the mountains. To the extent that there were Jews there, there was not a local synagogue where you could quote the Hebrew scriptures and then someone could go to the synagogue and check the scrolls. I mean, that, you know, what, you know, like when Paul in his letters would quote the Old Testament, would quote the Hebrew scriptures, he did it with the knowledge that, well, okay, you know, scrolls were very expensive. The local church probably did not have one, but they could always go and, you know, to the local synagogue and check in the scrolls and see if what he was saying was in fact not there. Paul also refers to the fact that they were uncircumcised, that they were all Gentiles racially. So Paul is talking to a group of people who, prior to understanding that Christ's glory could be shared by all nations, they would have just been viewed outside the Commonwealth of Israel. This word here, where it says the hope of glory, this is something which means you anticipate something which you know is going to happen. For example, in Acts 23 and verse 6, this is the word Paul uses to talk about the hope of the resurrection. Now, hope is not like, of the resurrection is not like, I hope I'm going to win the lottery. It is knowing, it is absolutely certain, and all of us have made life-changing decisions time and time again because of our expectation of the resurrection. Titus 1 and verse 2, this is what Paul uses to talk about the hope of eternal life. Well, that's what we based our life on. It's not a mere longing, it's an absolute guaranteed expectation. So we have the expectation of glory. That's what it says here. We have the expectation of glory. And again, as Paul, just a few verses earlier, says, this expectation of glory is something we achieve because we suffer, we endure trials, and we do it the way Jesus did. You know, you think about it, brethren, what are our trials? Many other things other than out-and-out religious persecution. You know, for some of us, serious illness, maybe chronic illness, maybe lifelong illness, that's going to be one of the trials we have to suffer with. Why do some get cancer and some not? Cancer is a horrible disease. I just cringe every time, you know, as we get the prayer request from the church and mention somebody suffering or seriously ill with cancer. I mean, I've seen a lot of that in my family. Suffering in great pain, even from a disease like cancer, can be our road to glory. To suffer as Christ did, to do so with cheer and joy. I always remember thinking about that. I thought back, it was a number of years ago now. A lady back in New York named Mrs. Blackwell, she was an elderly woman. She was dying and did die of cancer. She, in fact, was the first person whose funeral service I ever had the privilege of officiating at. And I just thought back to the last time I visited her, and what I will always remember, you know, seeing in Bertha's face, she was confined to bed at home, she was weak, she could barely move, but when I entered her bedroom and she turned to greet me, just the absolute joy, it was joy on her face. She was suffering, she was dying, but she had such a strong faith and hope in the resurrection, she was joyful and content. A disease like that, you could just be mad, you could be angry, you could be, you know, God, why me? But she just knew what her hope was. It's one of those visits where, you know, you go away and somebody that you go to visit cheers you up. It was just like that. She just reassured me about how wonderful and loving God was, even as she was greatly suffering. You know, we can suffer because of bad decisions that other people make. Parents, does that ring a bell? Am I the only parent here whose children have ever made a decision that caused you a little bit of grief? I see a lot of heads going in the audience. Others can make decisions that cost us time. Others can make decisions that cost us personal embarrassment, cost us money, cost us heartache. When things like that happen, do we get mad or angry? Well, sometimes there are injustices that rightly will get us riled, but do we let it get to the point of bitterness, to the point of anger with God, to the point of why haven't you answered our prayers? No, not if we are going to imitate the example of Jesus Christ. Sometimes our trials will come because of time and chance. And I think, in that regard, I was just thinking of a young man at the time, Mr. Cherry back in New York. He was in his 40s, I believe, early to mid-40s. Was on a vacation, an auto wreck that wasn't his fault. And he was one of these types of vigorous man, kind of a big, hearty man, someone you just really physically strong, lost the use of his legs, was confined to a wheelchair. And you know what? Bob was just as cheerful afterwards. In fact, sometimes even more so, because as people reached out to him and loved him and showed him love and concern, he kind of returned it back to us. Sometimes people can have illnesses that are chronic illnesses that go on. It just seems interminably. You know, as I mentioned earlier, I was very young when my mother died. And this was in 1959. She was diagnosed with Hodgkin's disease and was very ill for several months before she died that November. It was interesting, though. She had another lady was a very good friend of hers. Name was Lorraine. And Lorraine got sick about the same time as my mom did. In fact, I even remember because this was before there was things like HIPAA and that. And our neighborhood doctor was sort of a Marcus Welby type. You know, could talk about, you know, what was going on with other people. And there wouldn't be any, there no lawyers here. I'm insulted. Anyway, no lawyers there to sue them. But I remember him saying to, I think, my grandfather, you know, it was kind of ironic. I'm really worried about Lorraine. I'm not as worried about Bern, you know, it was my mother. Well, my mother actually died. But her friend Lorraine suffered then, and to this day, 52 years later, still suffers from multiple sclerosis. Lorraine now is about 80. And for the last 52 years, has suffered from a disease that just leaves her increasingly disabled. In fact, her oldest child is the same age as me, and Mary recently died, and I wasn't able to be at the funeral, but I had some family members in Chicago, and they said, you just wouldn't believe how disabled Lorraine is. And yet I've always known her as a kind of a cheerful, happy, again, she's not a church member or anything, but just someone who's bore up under this trial, looked on a lot of the positive things. some of us maybe are going to have chronic illnesses, and God is just, you know, Paul had a chronic illness, and what did God say to him? He said, you've been anointed 3 times. My grace is sufficient for you. What about mistreatment within the church, actual or perceived? Anybody heard about that lately? Actual, or certainly a lot of perceived. You know, I should have remembered, you know, back when Mr. Kellers was baptizing us, this was Mr. Fred Kellers, who's pastor down in Nashville, was the minister who baptized me back in the early 70s. I remember him telling me, you know, Mike, within the church, you only have to follow the perfect leader. By the way, he didn't say that. I just made that up. Because no minister would ever tell somebody that, because every minister gets up in the morning, has to look in the mirror, however briefly, and realize that, you know, God has not called any perfect leaders or ministers into his church. What does God expect us to do if we are or perceive we're treated unfairly? I'm not going to say that all the recent complaints you've heard about, that none of them are true. I'm just saying if you've got a legitimate complaint, you cannot go about addressing it in a totally ungodly way. And sadly, that's some of what we have seen. And we just pray that people get a more godly view of things. And again, if things happen that maybe shouldn't happen or you think they shouldn't happen, what is Jesus' example? What kind of an athlete can you be if your body is never trained? We're being prepared for eternity. God is preparing us for glory. Our glory comes when we suffer as Jesus did, with the same attitude, with the same willingness. It doesn't mean, again, we are going to suffer, any of us, the way Jesus suffered. But it means that our trials, when they do come, must be approached with the same attitude. So, brethren, during this spring holiday season, we're going to commemorate the most, or we have commemorated and do commemorate the most awesome act of love ever. Jesus, God in the flesh, suffered as no man ever suffered and died so each one of us can inherit eternal life. An eternal source of glory to our God and Savior is not only what he suffered, but how he suffered and the attitude with which he approached it. And that attitude is an example that is to our glory, that each one of us needs to imitate. Each and every one of us is called upon to endure trials with the same attitude that Jesus showed. It's not a question of, you know, trials are not a question of whether. They're a question of when or how. We willing, as it says, to be like a lamb led to the slaughter, not complain even though what we endure may be intense and fiery. We, whatever we go through, have to be an example of joy to those within and outside of the church. Why does God allow some of our trials to just go on and on? It's because of the hope of glory we have set before us, the assurance, the guarantee. There are many trials which befall us. We ask for God's intervention. We ask for his healing. I'll tell you, all of us have had, and we could recount the stories of how God intervened and just destroyed the Pharaohs in our lives. But sometimes God gives us the strength to bear the trial and leaves the trial in place. And that he does for our future glory. Just to rehearse one more time the last scripture we read in Colossians 1:27, Paul spoke of Christ in us, the hope of glory. That verse specifically refers to Christ in us, enduring suffering as Jesus did. We're bound for glory. And one of the important paths to that glory is to endure and overcome suffering, endure and overcome trials, following the example of Jesus Christ.